Well, before we come to the Word of God this morning, I ask that you'd once again bow with me as we seek our Lord's help in prayer. Let us pray. O great Father, Holy Father, we thank you that we have in front of us divine revelation. Lord, our minds and our abilities would fall far short of searching out your divine plan of salvation unless you had revealed it to us. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves to discern the way of eternal life, but you yourself not only revealed it, but became the way, the truth, and the life for us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, clear away the clouds of sin and darkness that will prevent us from accurately understanding, believing, loving, and obeying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age where everyone is concerned about maintaining their rights. I bet if you ask people in America, one of the worst possible things that they could conceive of happening in our country is losing some of their rights. And when you think about the history of America, this is almost how America was founded, wasn't it, right? We felt as colonists that we were having our rights violated. We were having our rights taken away. This is like the blood of America. We even have something called the Bill of Rights, in which we establish these are the things that nobody can take away from us and which government is responsible to uphold. Rights are great, and rights are valuable. However, this portion of God's word that we will study this morning will show how in some ways the word of God and the Christian life runs just so contrary to everything that worldly wisdom would approve of. Because sometimes the worst thing that can happen is not that you have your rights taken away, but the worst thing that could happen is that you exercise your rights. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. For those of you who have been here, we've spent a couple Lord's days over the last six to nine months looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul addresses the topic of food sacrificed to idols. And by way of reminder, and for those of you who are visiting us here this morning, the ancient Corinthian Christians were embedded in a culture that was idolatrous. And they were surrounded by idolatry and its byproducts, one of the byproducts being food, which was sacrificed to idols. Now, there were some Christians in Corinth in that time who correctly understood that these idols were nothing. They were meaningless. And because they weren't real, it was okay, proper. You could even say they felt they had a right to be able to freely partake of food sacrificed to idols. Not as worship to that idol, not in a worship service in the temple, but as that food was then distributed around in society. But even though they had such a right to eat this food, you could say, they were unconcerned about their fellow Christians, and this is what Paul was addressing. They were acting in an unloving way by potentially creating situations which would put fellow believers in a position where they would sin by violating their conscience. Because there could have been Christians among them who weren't quite at the point where they understood that it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so Paul says, you need to be very careful how you act. Not because it's in of itself wrong to eat the food, but because you might be the cause of stumbling for your fellow believer. And you could create serious damage in their Christian life. And so Paul closes 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with these words, therefore, and he's actually not going to speak directly, as it were, giving a command to the Corinthians, but he's going to speak of his own example. He's saying, listen, as it were, for my part, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm not going to eat meat, ever, lest I make my brother stumble. So he closes, as it were, with a declaration of his personal convictions. And this is where we find Paul going into in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In chapter 8, he ends speaking of himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, as it were, says, you know what, when we're speaking of this whole idea of not exercising your right to eat, as it were, he says, let me tell you something. My whole ministry among you has been based on this. This isn't something that I'm just kind of telling you to do, telling you to be involved in, telling you to obey on. But this is what I have actually lived among you for your benefit. The same general principle that the spiritual benefit of others should trump our desire to exercise our rights. And the implication then is that the Corinthians should follow Paul's example. Well, follow with me as I now read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, most holy word of God. Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. We'll be studying this passage under four headings, the first being Paul's freedom, the second being Paul's right, the third being Paul's appeal, and lastly, Paul's choice. Well, follow with me again as we look at Paul's freedom in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, some versions you have might have flipped around those first two questions. It might read, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And there's different transcripts, there's different documents that have it reversed. But clearly it seems in the context of what Paul's talking about, where he's not primarily concerned about asserting his rights, his apostleship, trying to defend it in their eyes. He's more concerned about showing them that he has Christian liberty. It seems that the more accurate way would be putting the question, am I not free, first. So Paul's saying, listen, you Corinthian Christians who know, and who know that eating this food sacrificed to idols, you say, well, listen, Paul, we got freedom. And Paul's turning around saying, you're not the only one who has freedom. I have freedom too. And what he means by this is he's free from the laws and opinions of others where God hasn't legislated. That's what he means when he says, am I not free? He says, listen, I'm a free man too. No one can take away my rights. That's what Paul's saying, just like you guys. And he's saying, but wait a minute. What if, in addition to just having Christian rights like you do, what if I'm also an apostle? What if I'm also an apostle? Wouldn't that, as it were, maybe add to my liberty based on my position? Now, they know that Paul's an apostle. So when he asks that second question, am I not an apostle? It's not that he's saying, well, listen, some of you are doubting this. No, they believe he's an apostle. In the second book to the Corinthians, he goes at great lengths to defend his authenticity as an apostle. But not at this point in their history are they doubting that. Now, they know he's an apostle, and he doesn't grow, we know that, because he doesn't go into great lengths to defend his apostleship. They see Paul as an authority figure and one sent by God. However, Paul briefly reminds them of two things that confirm his apostleship. The first thing is he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And you'll be like, what's Paul talking about? He's referring to his Damascus Road experience. He's saying, listen, I am one specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the risen Savior. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, no one could become an apostle unless they had seen the risen Christ. They had to be an eyewitness of our Lord. And Paul's saying, that's me. The Lord Jesus Christ came to me. I'm an apostle. He commissioned me. But secondly, he says, listen, all you have to do is see that fact that you exist. It's like, I founded the church. Now, I founded you. The success of my work in Corinth should speak for itself. He says, the success of my work demonstrates God's acknowledgement, as it were, of my apostleship. He says, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? He, as it were, says, look around. Look what God has done. This is how God uses apostles right now. He says, as it were, I founded the church. You're the work of my hands. And this is something that Paul has stated earlier in this letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But he's saying, I'm the one who did the planting. I was the one who went in there in the beginning and I established the church. I did the foundational work. Then again, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you in the gospel. He says, I'm your father. Now, I'm the one who begot you. Now, he's not taking the glory to himself, but he's saying, I'm the instrument that God utilized in the founding of this church. That's why he says in verse 2, listen, if to others I'm not an apostle, and what he means by that probably isn't so much if others doubt that I'm authentic. What he probably means is, if I haven't gone to other places and actually acted among them like an apostle, he says, at least I've done it among you. You've seen my apostolic activity. If to others I'm not an apostle because I haven't been among them, I haven't ministered among them, they haven't seen the apostolic Holy Spirit power at work among them, at least I am to you, he says. At least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship. All you have to do is look at yourselves. And you say, that man is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by the King of Kings down to do a work of proclaiming the gospel among us. And the way we know that is we look. A seal that Paul's talking about is the seal that demonstrates authenticity. You know, sometimes you buy something and it's like, is this real or is this a knockoff? You know, and Paul's saying, this is not a knockoff ministry, right? The fact that people were actually converted demonstrates the seal of apostleship that God has given to me. So what Paul is saying here essentially is, listen, if anybody has Christian liberty, it's me. An apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he turns, secondly, to verses 3 through 7, and here we find out about Paul's right. Paul's right. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Now, what Paul is saying here, he's almost going to set up a hypothetical situation where he's being cross-examined. The point isn't so much that the Corinthians themselves are actively considering these questions. But Paul is going to, as it were, you know, he's being tactful in the way he approaches the situation. That's how you should look at this. And he's going to discuss his right to be supported because he's a gospel laborer. And we'll get to why he does this. See, it's like, wait a minute, Paul, we're talking about food sacrifice to idols. Now you're going to kind of dive into the fact that you know, you have a right to be supported. And what Paul's not doing is kind of like weaving in here, kind of in a backdoor way of like, you know, trying to sneak in there. Hey, listen, I need some money. You know, I'll throw this in there and hopefully they'll hear this and they'll pay me something. That's not what Paul's getting at. We'll see later on the purpose for him inserting this. But he begins in verse 3 by setting out to answer a fictitious person, as it were, who might question this right to be supported in the gospel ministry. And the questions in verses 4 and 5 are all basically dealing with different aspects of support and provision. So we read, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And what he means by this, do we not have the right to have you give us something to eat and drink? That's what he's saying there. He's not talking primarily about, don't we have the right to eat food sacrificed to idols? He's talking about the right to receive support from them in the way of food and drink. You know, and back in the day, there was a lot more bartering. And not everything was necessarily coinage and monetary transactions. And many times, pastors would be supported, maybe, or gospel ministers would be supported by something as simple as, you're going to live in my house and just sit at my table every night. If you remember the 70 that Jesus went out, he said, you're going to go into a house and you're going to live with them and they're going to provide for you. And Paul is saying, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Have that sort of provision. He says, secondly, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, what he's not saying here is, don't we have a right to be married? Now, that's kind of implied in there, but that's not really what he's getting at. What he's getting at is, don't we have a right to also bring along a wife and have the church support her as well? He's saying, listen, when you go around and you see all the other apostles, they're not being provided for individually. They're being provided for as a couple. And, you know, I couldn't help thinking about this, that this isn't necessarily doubling the cost. Because everybody knows, wives are expensive, aren't they? Right? This isn't necessarily doubling the cost. Paul's saying, but don't we have a right to bring along a believing wife if we're married? There's an interesting mention here in verse 4 to the brothers of the Lord. We know Peter is married, but brothers of the Lord are only mentioned once or twice in the New Testament. But isn't an amazing story of how these brothers, who at once had been sort of opposed to Jesus, had been questioning his messiahship, and now they're being mentioned by the Apostle Paul as having some level of significance. They weren't apostles themselves necessarily, but they had some level of significance where people would say, "Oh, wow, yeah, the brothers of the Lord, they're taking around believing wives also, and they're engaging in some sort of gospel ministry." What the Lord can do to family members who we think might be hopelessly lost. But then lastly, we have Paul saying, or is it only Barnabas and I in verse 6? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? It's almost like he's being sarcastic in here, right? It's like, you look around, nobody else is working. Or is it only Barnabas and I? We have no right to stop working. And the implication there is, these are all rhetorical questions, right? Of course, Paul has a right to stop working. Now, to clarify again, this questioning is probably theoretical. The Corinthians are probably not actively saying to Paul, listen, Paul, we're not giving you any of our food. You gotta work. If a man doesn't work, let him not eat, Paul. That came out of your own lips. Or, Paul, you know what? You get married and bring along a wife, that's on your dime, right? We're not paying for her. We're not supporting her. Or, you know what, Paul? You have to find a job. You have to work. You and Barnabas, you have to work. That's not the issue. The Corinthians aren't challenging Paul on these. These are kind of hypothetical questions. The Corinthians were probably either ignoring these things, allowing Paul to live among them in this way, not taking along a wife. He wasn't married, but maybe Barnabas was. Not taking along the wife, working, buying his own food and drink. And they were either kind of just assuming that's what he did or ignoring the fact that he had made these decisions. In wisdom and in self-denial, Paul had chosen not to be supported by the Corinthians. This is a choice he made. And the Corinthians probably had not given this decision of Paul much thought. They probably just thought this kind of falls into the role of an apostle. And it reminded me of a friend of mine. I do have very mature friends, but this one friend of mine, he told me his mom made his bed for him even when he was in college and after he came home every single day. And when I told him, you know, most moms, when their kids are in college and even after college, their moms aren't making their beds for you anymore, he was kind of surprised. You know, he just thought that's what moms do. You know, moms make your bed. And I almost get the sense that Corinthians might have felt a little bit like this. Oh, I just thought that's what apostles do. They work for themselves and they get their own food and they gotta be roughing it. They can't take along their wife and have that wife be supported. Yeah, that might have been a little bit of what the kind of the way the Corinthians were thinking. That more ignorance. The implied answers the Corinthians would have given to these questions might have been something like, "Well, yeah, I suppose you do have that right. We didn't really give it too much thought. We didn't realize you voluntarily chose to deny yourself these things. We just thought that your role required you to be deprived of these things." Then in verse 7, we have some more rhetorical questions supporting Paul's right in an appeal to the way the world generally works. So he says in verse 7, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Right? What person says, "I'm going to go into the battlefield, risk my life on my own dime?" I thought about how, you know, even in a small way, you know, our brother Greg, he recently went, and that's coming out of our taxes, right? He's not going. Now, there wasn't a direct battle, but he's working with the military, and it's, as it were, we're supporting him in that. You know, nobody goes, as it were, Paul's saying, everybody knows this. It's just, you look around in the world, people don't go into battle on their own dime. Or what about this? "Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit?" Now, you might plant a vineyard, and you might sell a lot of it, but at some point, you're either going to be reaping the financial rewards from it, or the rewards of the grapes, and sitting down with a nice glass of wine one day. Paul's saying, this is why you have a vineyard, right? This is why you slave away. You're thinking when you're planting, "Oh man, that glass of wine's going to be really good," or, you know, you slave away, "Oh, I'll sell some of the grapes, and I'll do this with it," you know? That's kind of what you're engaged in it for. Or, "Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" It's the same idea, this time from a shepherd perspective. You know, all those nights sleeping out with the sheep, all those nights leading them to the water, taking care of them, fighting away the wolves and the lions. Right? Who's going through all this work if they're not going to actually get some reward from it, share in some of the benefit of that flock? Well, the conclusion that Paul is coming to, that he wants them to realize, is, listen, I have a right to be supported because of my gospel work. That's what he's trying to emphasize. I have this right to be supported because of my gospel work. And that brings us then to our third point this morning, Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal. That's found in verses 8 to 14, where Paul says, "Do I say these things on human authority?" In other words, I've just kind of approached this, you know, talking about a soldier, and talking about a shepherd, and talking about a farmer. I've been kind of using logic with you, and I believe I've boxed you into a corner, and you agree with my analysis, but am I going to rest my case there? Do I speak solely in terms of, listen, I'm just a smart guy, and you can't out-argue me, and so I'm right? He says, no. "Does not the law say the same thing?" In other words, Paul's saying, I don't want to kind of box your conscience into a corner just based on my authority. I'm going to use the word of God. And so he then quotes Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. And Paul essentially says, the point that that verse is making is the exact point I've been making with you. Now let's read that. He says in verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Whoa, you can just imagine the first time the Corinthians read this, right? Many of us have heard this verse. And it's like, Paul, where'd you pull this one out of, right? Like the middle of Deuteronomy, you're talking about the right to be supported, you're talking about food sacrificed to idols, and here you whip out this really obscure verse about, you know, oxen treading out the grain. It's like, okay, where is he going with this one? Well, first of all, what is this talking about? Oxen treading out the grain is when you harvest the grain, you have to separate the grain from the chaff and from the byproduct. And there's more than one way to do it, but one of the ways the ancient Israelites would do it, back when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, is they'd lay all the grain out and the oxen would actually trample it. And the act of walking on it would create separation. And so you can just picture, right? You're an ox, right? And you're a slave laborer, right? Right? You're being forced into this. And listen, what do oxen like to do? They like to eat, right? I mean, they probably eat a lot of food every day. And here it is, and you're being forced to walk around, and the food's right in front of you. I mean, this is hard. The food's right there, and you're working hard. And, you know, if you had in the mind of an auction, you're like, well, maybe I'll get to eat some of this. This looks really good. And I guess it was a practice. At some point, the Israelites would muzzle the ox. And why are they muzzling it? The muzzle is basically something that would go over the mouth or the snout of the ox to prevent it from eating. Because the people would be thinking, I don't want the ox eating my grain. That's my grain. I'm going to make the oxen work for my benefit. And it reminded me, this whole idea of being able to share sort of in the work of the food, it reminded me of a job I wanted in high school that I never had. That was working at an ice cream shop. Because I always thought to myself, I'll be able to get some ice cream at some point, right? I mean, I'm working there. I'll be able to get some scoop or some, you know, something left over. And that's sort of the idea here. The oxen would get something, right? They'd get something going on. Some byproduct, maybe. I think nowadays people generally use muzzles for dogs in our society just to prevent them from biting somebody else. That's probably where we're familiar with the idea of muzzling. But the point, here's the point. The point of God's law is that the oxen is working really hard for the benefit of somebody else, isn't it? I mean, maybe the oxen is even lathered up with sweat. Maybe it's a huge room or a ground area of this grain, and it's working really hard for the benefit of others. And God's saying, you know what? It deserves some of the byproduct. It deserves some of the result of its hard work. It's sort of the opposite of the story of the little red hen. I know my kids are familiar with the story. There's not that many young kids. But if you remember the story of the little red hen, the red hen goes out and says, hey, listen, I want to make some bread. Will you help me do this? Will you help me do this? Will you help me do this? And everybody the whole way says, no, I don't want to help. I don't want to help. I don't want to help. And then the little red hen bakes the bread. And you know what everybody wants? They want to eat some of it, right? They want to eat some of it. And the little red hen basically says, no, I made it. I worked for it. I'm going to eat some of it. Well, the people in ancient Israel, they must have been doing the opposite. You're going to do all the work, Mr. Oxen, and you're not going to get any of the benefit. You're not going to be able to share in anything. Well, Paul's rhetorical question in verse 9 when he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, God's not concerned. But you have to step back. This is exaggeration for effect. Okay? This is not God saying, I could care less about animals. Who cares about the oxen? Let them die. Let them perish. I'm only giving us this verse in the Old Testament some kind of cryptic way to understand supporting ministers, you know, in the New Testament era. Okay, God does have a concern for animals. But he's primarily concerned about people, right? Deuteronomy was written to people, how to treat the animals. And by way of, you know, Martin Luther, by way of side comment, here's just some of these great quotes. One commentator said that Martin Luther, commenting on this verse, said, how do we know that God was concerned primarily about the way people handled the oxen? Because oxen can't read. You know, like, you know, this great scholar, what a deep insight, you know? So he said, clearly this is meant for people, right? It's not meant for oxen in the sense that oxen are going to go and obey something. It's meant for people and how they treat the oxen. But the point is, Paul's saying, God has even greater concerns than the oxen. There would have been a small concern here with how the oxen were treated, how animals were treated at the hands of men. But God has greater concerns. And those are concerns for his New Testament church. The point of this Old Testament quote is that God wants labor to carry a reward that people can anticipate and expect. He doesn't want people, especially ministers, entering into work with no anticipation of a reward or blessing. The because in verse 10, at least in the English Standard Version, it says in verse 10, does not he certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because, now why is it written? Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. He says, for example, when the plower goes out to plow, they should have on their mind, you know, I'm going to be able to get a little bit of this. I'm kind of not working in vain. And when they're threshing, they should have a hope that I'm going to be able to share in this a little bit. And this is why, when I was in high school, I understood this principle very well, because I started asking my mom if I could make cookies. Because I knew that if I make the cookie, I'm going to get to share in some of the benefit. And I was going to have this hope that, yes, as I'm working and kneading and mixing, that I'll be able to share in the reward. of the cookie. So I understood this principle well, and that's what Paul's saying God wants, that people would work in hope. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Paul applies this principle to his own situation. In verses 11 and 12, we read as follows. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, Paul's saying the work that I did among you is sowing. If we have sown spiritual things. And this mirrors his language in chapter 3. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Paul uses the same terminology to describe his work that he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, we read as follows. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters in anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So what Paul's saying is, listen, this language of, you know, there's this farmer example I just gave you before, and shouldn't the farmer, when they're going out and they're working the field in the vineyard, they have some expectation? He's saying there's a sense in which you're the field I'm working in, and I'm working among you. And so we should reasonably expect to reap something from the field that we're working in. Or maybe we're working for you, like the soldier. The soldier's working for a certain group of people. So we should reasonably expect something from you for the work that we're doing on your behalf. He's saying this general principle applies directly to my situation. But he also argues from the lesser to the greater in two ways in the beginning of verse 12. He says, at the end of verse 11 and then into verse 12, he says, is it too much if we reap material things from you, if we have sown these spiritual things? He's saying, listen, if when you engage in physical plowing, you get some material benefits, what about if we do a greater plowing and we're plowing spiritual things among you? Shouldn't then, if we're doing a greater plowing, shouldn't then we be able to reap some material benefit from you? And then in verse 12, he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And it seems that while they weren't supporting Paul, there must have been some other gospel laborers among them who, in one way or another, to one extent or another, were being wholly or partially or periodically supported by the Corinthians. And so Paul's looking at this and saying, okay, you have these men who are doing good work. He's not saying stop what you're doing. That's not the point. He's saying you have these men who are doing good work among you. He's saying, but, you know, I did found the church. I am your spiritual father. I am an apostle. I mean, if you support them, shouldn't you support us and me? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. But secondly, his second argument from God's word is found not just in that verse in Deuteronomy 24:4, but Paul appeals to Old Testament precedent. And that's in verses 13 and 14. Old Testament precedent. We read there, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So what he's saying is, listen, you know, this could maybe be referring just to Old Testament Israel. And you know from Old Testament Israel, God commanded that the Levites and the priests, they didn't have to have necessarily all their own jobs. They would be supported by the people. Tithes would come in from the people. And then when the people brought the offerings, certain parts of the meat were separated for the priests and the Levites to enjoy and be able to eat. So it could be he's referring to that. But honestly, a lot of the commentators said this goes on in every religion. So it probably happened in the case of the idolatry the Corinthians came out of even. So you don't have to regulate it just to the Old Testament, but we know at least it came from there. And so Paul's saying, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, religious workers have always been supported. When there's a healthy, functioning people of God, they've always been supported by the people that they've served. And he says then, in verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And if you remember the times when Jesus sent out apostles with a small a, the 70 disciples to go preach. He gave them instructions. He did not say to them, listen, take everything you can. Don't be a burden to anybody. You know, you have to pack everything you're going to need, you got to take on your back. No, he said, travel lightly, actually. And go and expect that people will help you. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, the worker is worthy of his wages in speaking to them. He expected them to have some sort of support or remuneration given to them. How this went about, we don't know. But in Luke 10, verse 8, he says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. He's expecting you're going to get to a city and you're going to go into somebody's house and they're going to feed you. And you're going to be supported. So that's probably what Paul is referring to here when he says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living. He says Jesus was following Old Testament precedent. He didn't change anything. When he sent out gospel laborers, he said, in the same way that those Old Testament priests received support, I want you to receive support as you go about your labors. So before we get to Paul's choice, a brief summary of what we've studied so far. Paul's saying, I have liberty like you have liberty. And one of the rights that I'm entitled to is the right to be supported in the work that I do. And this is confirmed not just by looking around in the world, it is confirmed that right that way, but also by looking to the Word of God and what the Word of God clearly testifies to. So now where does that leave them? Why is Paul even talking about this, right? Well, that brings us to the second half of verse 12, Paul's choice. Paul's choice. He says there, nevertheless, despite the fact that I have this right, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying very clearly, we had the right, but we did not exercise the right. And this is why he's been piling up argument upon argument. He spent almost 14 verses, not in digression, but to show them, I have this right. He's been piling argument upon argument. And the point is not for them to say, oh, wow, we need to start supporting Paul. But for them to say, wow, Paul hasn't exercised a clearly instituted right. And this is why maybe even, you know, in verse 12b, Paul doesn't end there, but he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to speak of other reasons. It's almost like he wants to impress upon them, I have this right. And he thinks he's done, and he starts getting to his application. Then he's like, wait a minute, I thought of another right, another reason. Then he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to describe the Old Testament precedent. Because he wants to impress upon them, I have this right. It's my right. You can't take it from me. But I haven't exercised this right. Now, Paul says, this choice wasn't easy. It's not like he says, oh, you know, there's some rights that we have we might not even be aware of in America. But Paul's saying, I was aware of this right, and this was a hard right not to exercise. He says, we endure all things. Now, a lot of us in here are working people, aren't we? Laboring day after day, week after week, sweat of our brow. It's hard. There's stress involved in it. Paul was no doubt working late nights. He was no doubt, you know, dealing with people, business people that were unscrupulous. He was no doubt trying to figure out, having the stress of figuring out where do we get supplies from? What's the demand? What's the upcoming demand? We know from other parts of the Word of God, he was a tent maker. So this isn't a very, wow, he's a stockbroker, you know? He works, you know, one day a week and he gets a six-figure salary. No. This is hard manual labor. This is working with his hands. He had to endure all things. And it seems from what he's saying, this is just one of the rights I haven't exercised. This is one of the rights I haven't exercised. This is Paul's choice. He had to endure it. Now, what's the reason for this choice? Because in America, not exercising your right is like, what are you doing? Right? It's like crazy. Like, who doesn't exercise their rights? Who would waive, as it were, their right, you know? I'm going to waive my right to this. I'm going to waive my right to that. Even when somebody gets arrested, right? The first thing the cop tells them, here's your rights. That's what they're supposed to do, right? Here's your rights. I mean, who would ever be like, forget it. I don't want the rights. You know, oh, I'll waive all my rights. I mean, people don't do that. They want to exercise their rights. Well, why does Paul do this? And this is, my dear friend, this is the crux of his argument right now. Okay? Why has he gone through all this? Why is he not exercising this right? Because an even worse situation would result if he exercised his right. Paul's saying, it's hard for me right now. I'm a bivocational apostle. This is hard work, but you know what? Despite the difficulty of this, an even worse situation would result if I exercised my right. And that worse situation is that an obstacle would be placed in the way of the gospel of Christ. In some of your versions, it might read hinders. He's like, I would be preventing people from coming to Christ, potentially. Many of you are familiar with obstacles, with like obstacle courses. And you can have a situation where you're kind of laying out, okay, here's the start line, and here's the finish. And especially kids do this, you know, you got to jump over this, you got to run around this, go under this. And the idea is, you know, in an obstacle course, you're trying to prevent them from getting there either in a timely manner or getting there at all. That's the whole point. And Paul's saying, my job is completely different. My job is to go to the obstacle course and clear everything away. My job is to go to that obstacle course and make it so somebody can just very easily get to Christ. That's how Paul sees his job. And he says, if I exercised my rights, it would be saying, let's leave that obstacle course right how it is. It looks good. Because this is my right. Now, how would exercising his right have been an obstacle? Well, listen, people don't change. Right? Probably the same thing then as today. People would have said something like, well, you know, he's just using us. You know, or he's just in it for the money. Or this Paul, you know, what's he really doing anyway? You know, and, you know, he's just feeding off. He's milking the system, right? That type of thing. What if people come up with a million reasons? But Paul reveals his priorities in his choice. He reveals his priorities. You know, he says, my comfort, my sleep, my sweat and blood is a lower priority than gospel progress. My hard work, my comfort, my relative ease is a lower priority than the souls of other human beings. It reveals his priorities, just like every choice. And dear friends, that brings us to the application this morning. Now, first of all, and this is not Paul's main point, but he spends a good amount of time on it, so I'm going to mention it. Gospel laborers should be provided for by those they labor for and among. Paul establishes that point very, very clearly. Now, he's using that as a springboard to his ultimate point. But let's just camp here for a minute. In verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things, and this could apply to any gospel laborer, if that gospel laborer has sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if that gospel laborer reaps material things from you? And then in verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And some of you know bivocational pastors. And some of you know bivocational pastors who've had to quit because it's hard. It is not easy. It's like you're living in two worlds. You know, and I'll speak even for myself. I do occasional preaching, occasional pulpit supply, and when I'm working my 40 or 40 plus hour a week as a CPA in a public accounting firm in the New York metro area, and I got a family, and then I got to prepare a sermon which doesn't just appear, you know, you don't just like print it out. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to live in two worlds. Now, sometimes in God's providence, this is the way it is, right? Sometimes in God's providence, this is the way it is. But a church should always fully aspire to fully support their pastors. That should be the goal that they have. It's sort of like when women are forced to work outside the home for a good amount of time. Sometimes in God's providence, that's the way it is. But the goal that they should actively be working towards is that she can then be home with the kids ultimately. That's the same thing with a church. A church might be in a situation that's a low membership. Or maybe the members in the church are, you know, not on Wall Street. Or don't have, you know, white collar jobs, as it were. And They can't, even though there's a good membership, they're not as well paid. And they can't support the pastor. They shouldn't feel guilty about that. But their desire should always be, one day, if we can, we're going to make it a priority with our money to support the minister. But secondly, we need to know our rights. This would be like a great, I feel like this has gotten out. Like Americans would love this point. Well, you need to know your rights. Now, what? We need to know our rights. We need to know what those things are that God allows us complete freedom to do and not to do, assuming they don't harm other people. Right? It's important to know your right. Here Paul demonstrates, I have a complete awareness of my right. I remember two situations that I had. This could give rise to some other questions. But with two situations I had in my earlier days with cops where they were trying to get me to not do something. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think you can tell me not to do that. But I didn't know the law well enough to say, I know my right. I can do this, even though you're telling me not to. You know, just my ignorance. I couldn't act in a certain way with freedom because I didn't know the law. And I'm like, well, I have to do what they say, right? Because I don't know. Wouldn't that be terrible if you as a Christian were caught in that same situation where you're boxed into a corner? You don't know what the law of God allows you to do. You don't know what the freedom is God has given to you. And again, I feel like half the points a preacher could ever make is simply study the Word of God. I mean, you know, I remember I was up in Greentown, the church in Greentown last week, and the pastor up there said, basically, there's 3 points you can make almost every sermon. You can pray more, study the Word of God more, and go to church more, you know. And I mean, it's because these are the means of grace. This is how we grow. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, one day I was reading the Word of God, and I came across this verse, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and I discovered something about the freedom that I have and the right that I have. And maybe that's something that you will do also, just by studying the Old Testament. Wow. A lot of people think the Old Testament doesn't have anything for us. Paul bases his whole argument just on the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament is God's Word. You read the Old Testament, and you find out, wow, these things that were, as Paul says here, written for our sake, God wants to teach us from it. He wants us to learn and study and find out, not necessarily always about, this is what you must do. A lot of times it is that, but how about this? Sometimes it's, this is what you're allowed to do. And you have freedom to do. And this is your right that nobody can take from you. But even more important than knowing your rights, you need to know when not to exercise your rights. You need to know when not to exercise your rights. My dear friend, when are you going to follow Paul's example? How many in here are going to be able to say, even as Paul followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to walk in his path. I'm going to heed the word of God as it comes to me this morning. And there's going to be times when, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the soul of somebody else, I am not going to exercise a clearly instituted right that I have. Now, what types of rights do you have? I'm going to use some broad categories. The rights regarding activities. There's lots of activities you can engage in, and God says, go ahead. You're completely able to do those things. Purchases. You can buy that. There's nothing wrong with buying that. Entertainment options. There might be certain things that, according to the Word of God, those things are pure and good and they're innocent. Clothing. There might be certain types of clothing where it's like that you have freedom. You can get any of this here. That doesn't mean all clothing and all entertainment options and all purchases, but there's a wide range. It is perfectly okay. What about leisure activities? These are all things that you have rights in. So now you know your rights. But do you know the people that you're interacting with on a day-to-day basis? People who are unconverted who might look at you and say, you know what? Because of the way that person's acting, I don't really find Christianity that attractive anymore. I don't really see what the big deal is about being a Christian because of what they bought or where they went or what they did. Or maybe it's a fellow Christian who's looking to you again as an example and you're engaging these things that you have perfect liberty to do. No one can point in the Word of God and say, don't do that. Except what Paul says, that you need to do everything out of love. Will you be an, are you the kind of person who's going around saying, okay, the unbeliever is there, conversion for them is there, let me put all these obstacles in their way. Let's I'm going to engage in all these activities because it's my right to do this. And, well, you know what? If it makes them run around here and have to crawl under there and they never get to the finish line, well, listen, I had a right to do this. You can't take away my right. Or are you the kind of person who's going to follow the example of Paul and go out there and drag off that barrier and push away out of that person's way that stone and that rock and remove the wall so that when you look, you can say they have a clear path that it's only going to be their fault? Remember, for some of you, you were saved because some brother or sister did not exercise their right. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You were founded by somebody who didn't exercise their right. And dear friends, are you, having received this gift of love from a fellow believer, going to then go out into the world and say, I was treated this way, but I'm not going to treat other people in the same way? And of course, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody had rights, he had rights. No one could say to him, you need to come down here. You have an obligation to pay for my sins. You must spill your lifeblood on my behalf. And what does he do? I'm not going to exercise my right. For the benefit of these poor, lost, wretched, hell-deserving, ignorant, vile rebels, I'm not going to exercise my rights. May we walk even as he walked. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rights and privileges that you have given to us as the children of God. And Lord, if we really laid out all the rights that we have, we are a blessed people. We are blessed beyond measure. There isn't enough time to speak of all the rights and privileges we have now that we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also know that Paul, by your Holy Spirit, is commanding us here that there are times when we should not be exercising our rights. Times when it's appropriate to lay aside our rights because we love the souls of other people. And because we want to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ have no impediments in its reception. Lord, give us such a love of Christ, such a concern that people know him and come to him, such a desire for people to reach him and not be prevented from coming, that we would, as it were, remove obstacles by not exercising our rights. Lord, help us to exhibit the Spirit of Christ in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.